Testaments, back to the scripture reading that we did together just a moment ago in Isaiah chapter 62. In this section of the book of Isaiah, God through the prophet Isaiah is revealing the nature of the new covenant, the new kingdom, the new relationship that God is going to have with his people as a result of the Messiah coming. And in this reading that we did together a few moments ago, he tells people that part of this new covenant is going to be that God's people will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. The Hebrews, the Israelites, the children of Israel, all the names by which they were known, by which God's people were known in the Old Testament, there'd be a new name. And Isaiah tells us specifically that it would be a name that God would designate. As we read and study the New Testament, we learn that there are many names by which God's people in the New Covenant are called, or many names by which they are known. The most common designation of God's people in the New Covenant is disciple in the New Testament. And as a result of that, the word disciple is very commonly used by people to refer to those who are God's covenant people in this day and age. The word saint appears from time to time. But when the question is asked, what is the new name? Of all of the names, of all of the designations by which God's people are known in the new covenant, which one would be the fulfillment of this prophecy? There's only one that it can be. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we're told that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. There are a number of reasons why I am absolutely convinced that this name is the name that is the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. That's not especially the point of the lesson this morning. And perhaps we'll study that in more detail sometime in the near future. But this is the only name that is unique. This is the only name that is so distinctive that it could be the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 62, I think. The name disciple was a common name. People could be disciples not only of God or of Christ, but of individuals, of people. The people in the Old Testament who are covenant people are referred to from time to time as saints. There's nothing especially new about that name, but the name Christian is unique. It's new. It's different. It almost literally means someone who belongs to Christ. And so this is the name, I think, not as you'll hear sometimes, and I've even read in some commentaries on the book of Acts in connection with Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, that this was a name by which God's people were called by their enemies. That they were mocking them or teasing them when they called them this name. But Luke doesn't say that. I think this is the name that is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And I understand it's rare in the New Testament. It only appears three times, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. And then in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, Agrippa uses that name. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 28, Agrippa replies to Paul, "In a short time, then you will persuade me to become a Christian." The only other time in the New Testament that that designation is used is by Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." What we're suggesting this morning at the beginning of the lesson, as an introduction to the lesson, is that this is the name that is the fulfillment of that prophecy. This is the name that was intended by God to distinguish His people from all other people, from all other groups. The people who are especially a part of this new covenant would be identified as Christians, as those who belonged to Christ. Might I suggest to you this morning, though, that this word has taken on a different meaning, not just in modern times, but for a long time this word has had a different meaning, maybe especially in modern times. Notice in each one of these three verses, for example, and this is all that we find of this word in the New Testament. This is the only time that this word is ever used. That in all three verses, this word is being used as a noun. The word isn't used as an adjective. But you think about how often in modern times we use the word Christian as an adjective. We talk, for example, about things like Christian schools or a Christian nation or Christian songs. In other words, we very often, and that's just a small sampling of the way the word is used, we very often use the word as an adjective. The word is always used as a proper noun to designate people, to describe people. People who are in a covenant relationship with God. And that covenant relationship, as we meditated on as we were gathered together around the Lord's table with Brother Cook's direction just a few moments ago, that covenant is based on the sacrifice that Christ made for us, that the Father made for us in sending the Son. Those people belong to Christ. They're part of Christ's covenant. They are Christians. As a matter of fact, in modern times, the word Christian can come to be used to designate almost anything. We talk about Christian television programs and Christian movies and any number of other things. And especially I'm concerned this morning, and really for the rest of the lesson, we'll be thinking about it from this perspective, that the word Christian has come to almost have such a generic meaning that virtually anyone can be identified as a Christian. That word is applied almost universally across the board to any number of people. And so what I want us to think about in the lesson for just a few minutes this morning is who is not a Christian. And we're not thinking in terms now about how the word is used in the world today. We're not thinking about how people generally think about that word and what that word means, just in some kind of a broad, generic sense, having some kind of a peripheral relationship with God. But who is not a Christian? I understand that it's not always the best way to approach a topic by looking at it from the negative side. But in this particular case, I think it will, or hopefully at least, it will give us some insight into what that word means and what the significance of that word is. For example, not all good people are Christians. The word is very often used that way in the world in which we live today, that somebody who's just basically a good person, a good moral person, perhaps a good employer or a good employee, might very often be identified as a Christian. That person is a Christian employee or Christian employer. Or someone who's a good father, or a good wife, or a good husband, or a good mother, or good children, good neighbors. Very often, the word Christian is used to apply to people just who we generally come to understand are basically good people. And let me say, we certainly enjoy being around good people, and we want to be with good people. We want to have good neighbors, and we want to have a good relationship with our family, and it certainly makes the jobs in which we engage much more enjoyable, much more pleasant, when the people with whom we work are good, moral, upright, honest people. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they are Christians. The fact of the matter is, I've known a few people, not very many, but I've known a few people in my lifetime who classified themselves as agnostics or atheists, who were really basically good people. And I suspect you wouldn't have to go very far from the front door of this church building, just a few blocks across to the hill on campus, to find some professors, some teachers, some graduate assistants who are instructors in the school, about whom you would say they're good people. They're good citizens. They're good neighbors. They're good family people. And they're pleasant people to be around. But that doesn't make them Christians. Somebody might say, well, that's an extreme way to illustrate that. The fact of the matter is, the Bible illustrates this principle in any number of different ways. We meet, for example, in John chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus. It says in John chapter 3 and verse 1 that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Here's a good person. Nothing in this text at all to indicate that there's anything wrong with Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus and he acknowledges that there's something special, that there's something different about Jesus. And yet, even to Nicodemus, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here's a basically good person who Jesus said was not there yet. You're going to have to be a part of the kingdom of God. You're going to have to be born again. Probably the best example, though, in the New Testament of this kind of thing is the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius is said by inspiration by Luke, the author of the book of Acts, to have been a good man. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. And listen to verse 2. And incidentally, let me just say, wouldn't it be wonderful if verse 2, if the things that we're going to read about Cornelius could be said about every one of us in the audience this morning? Wouldn't that be a wonderful testimony to all of us if it could be said about us what Luke says by inspiration about Cornelius, that he was a devout man and one who feared God. And not only that, but he feared God with all of his household. And he gave alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. What a wonderful epitaph that would be for any one of us if those things could rightly and legitimately be said about us. If there was ever a good person. And not just good in the sense of generically in relationship to neighbors and employers or employees and society, but good in a very spiritual sense as well. It was Cornelius. If all it takes to be a Christian is just to be basically a good person, Cornelius was there already. But we know the story. We know that he sends for Peter, and we know that Peter comes, takes a little prodding by God through a vision to get Peter to go because Cornelius is a Gentile. But we know that Peter goes, and Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his household. They already feared God. They were already devoted. They were already benevolent in their relationship with other people. They were already in the habit of praying, but Peter preaches the gospel to them. And by the time we get to the end of Acts chapter 10, we find that Cornelius and all of his household were baptized. When it is said about Cornelius that he was devout, the context also is telling us that he was devout and lost. When it was telling us about Cornelius that he feared God with all of his household, the context is telling us that he feared God with all of his household at the same time that he was lost. When the text tells us that he gave alms to the Jewish people and that he prayed constantly, Luke is telling us by inspiration that he was doing those things while he was lost. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't in a right relationship to God. We need to understand at the very beginning that it takes more than just being a good person to be a Christian. That's important for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons it's important for us to understand that is from time to time down through the years, when I've had the opportunity to try to encourage people who are Christians to do what's right, very often the response is something like this: well, you know, what I'm doing is not so bad. I'm better than some of those other people who are members of the church there. I've even had a very few people, but I've even had a few people who weren't Christians, and we were trying to encourage them to obey the gospel, say something similar. Well, you know, what do you mean repent? Repent of what? I'm a good person. I mean, I'm already a good husband. I'm already a good father. I'm already a good employee. I'm already a good neighbor. I'm already a good citizen. Repent of what? I'm a pretty good person. It's so important for us to understand that that's not the standard. That's not the criteria. God didn't designate His new covenant people as being just good people. It's more than that. Let me suggest to you, secondly, along that same line and just expanding a little bit on what we've already said, not all religious people are Christians. In a town the size of Bowling Green, there are any number of dozens and maybe even hundreds of churches. And almost all of them, not all of them, but almost all of them contain people who would call themselves or who would refer to themselves as Christians and who would want to be called Christians and who would want to be referred to as Christians. That idea is fairly commonly accepted in this day and age. That if a person is religious, and you know, we may put some bound in our culture, in our society, we may put some boundaries on that. I don't think we would call for, I don't know of anybody who would refer to Muslims as Christians. We understand that distinction just as an illustration. But assuming that we think that a person believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that evangelical definition of Christianity, then those people are referred to as Christians. But we made the point at the very beginning that not all good people are Christians. It's important to be good. It's a good thing to be good, and we want to be around good people. And we certainly would want to have said about us what the Holy Spirit said about Cornelius. By the same token, though, it takes more than that to be called a Christian. And the same thing's true about being religious. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul is visiting the city of Athens, and he walks around the city and he observes all the temples to hundreds of gods. And he gets the opportunity to preach. And he begins the sermon by saying, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." I understand that there are some translations that render the word superstitious. But the idea is the point that we're making. But superstitious is not incidentally an erroneous or a bad translation. What he's saying to these people is that I understand and recognize that you're motivated to worship. You're motivated to serve something, to honor something that is greater than yourself, which is why very religious is also a legitimate translation of the Greek there. He's talking to people who were religious people. This wasn't a city who was filled with atheists in the sense that they didn't believe in anything, that they just believed that man is all there is. They believed that there was something greater than man. Unfortunately, they believed that there were a lot of somethings greater than man. And they worship the wrong things. They worship things that didn't even really exist. But Paul says to them, for all intents and purposes, if you'll allow me a really, you know, far out of bounds, not out of bounds maybe, but a detour paraphrase, that Paul says to them, well, I really appreciate the fact that you are determined to worship, that you're determined to do something, to honor something that is greater than yourself. But he goes on to preach to them. The fact that they were religious, the fact that they were inclined to recognize that there was something higher than man, and that they were inclined to try to honor that, even if they didn't understand it, was not enough. And so he preaches to them. He doesn't have much success in preaching to them here. Only a small number are converted. And Paul leaves the city of Athens. And as far as we know, there's no record and nothing even implied in the New Testament that he ever returned to the city of Athens. But what about Pentecost? What about the preaching that was done on Pentecost? Josephus is not always to be trusted, I understand. But Josephus says that it was not uncommon on the feasts, like the Passover feast and the Pentecost feast, those two in particular, because very often people would travel from a long distance to attend the Passover feast and would stay in Judea for the 7 weeks until the Pentecost feast. They would just make that all one trip. And Josephus says it wasn't uncommon for there to be several million people in and around the city of Jerusalem on these feast days. How many people were assembled together on that platform where the temple stood, where Herod's temple stood? There might very well have been tens of thousands, probably were tens of thousands of people there, maybe more than that. And the gospel is preached. Would you say that those people were religious people? I mean, look at the sacrifice that they made. Look how far some of them had come. Luke names the locations from where some of them had traveled in Luke chapter 2, or Acts chapter 2. And some of them had come from long distances, undoubtedly at great expense. Why? To worship God. To worship God. Here are religious people. The apostles got up and preached. And what did they tell them? Listen, you all are already religious people. So there's really nothing else we can say to you. We just commend you for being religious people, for being in a right relationship with God. God bless you and we'll see you in heaven. That's not what happened in Acts chapter 2, is it? To people who were already inclined to be religious, the apostles preached the gospel. Men and brethren, the house of Israel, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when several thousand people began coming to the apostles and asking the question, what can we do about that? We believe what you're preaching, that we've crucified the Son of God. What can we do about that? Peter and the other apostles told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What about the man from Ethiopia? The man who's traveled some considerable distance to worship, and he's not even a Jew. I'm not sure whether he's a proselyte, whether he is a convert to Judaism, or whether he's just what the Jews called a God-fearer, a Gentile like Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearer. He wasn't a convert to Judaism, but he believed in God and he respected the religion of the Jews. I'm not sure which of those two categories the man from Ethiopia falls into, but it is incredibly impressive that a man of some prestige, of some position of power in the country of Ethiopia, some hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, makes the effort to go to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, to attend one of the feasts, when he won't even be allowed into the temple area. He wouldn't have been allowed into the area of the Jews even if he had been a proselyte. The fact that he's a eunuch means that he would not even have been allowed probably into the court of the Gentiles. He might very well have just made that trip to have to stand some distance away and watch what was going on and listen to what was going on. Would you say that the man from Ethiopia was religiously inclined? Certainly you would. Certainly you would. Was he a Christian because of that? If he was, then why does God go to such considerable difficulty using the Holy Spirit, using an angel, to bring a preacher of the gospel together with the man from Ethiopia so that he can hear the gospel preached? Why does the eunuch ask the question, see, here's water, what's keeping me from being baptized? Why is it that both Philip and the man from Ethiopia get out of the chariot and go down into the water and he's baptized into Christ and they both come back up out of the water and the man from Ethiopia goes on his way rejoicing? It's because being religious isn't enough. Being religious didn't make the man from Ethiopia a Christian. It didn't make Lydia a Christian. You see the point that we're making here. A Jewish woman who is in the city of Philippi on business. There's no synagogue in Philippi where she can go and worship. And so she assembles the ladies of her household together and they go outside of the city, down by the river, to worship. Even Saul of Tarsus was a religious person. As a matter of fact, Saul says, as far as religion is concerned, there was nobody who was more zealous than I was. But I persecuted the church. I did it in ignorance, he said. All good conscience. I thought I was doing what was right, but I did it in ignorance. And God bestowed His grace upon me. God had mercy upon me and gave me an opportunity to learn the truth and to do better. But we could multiply examples like that. The point is that this isn't what it takes to be called a Christian. Just being a religious person. Again, that's the way the word is almost universally and very commonly used in our society, in our culture. Anyone with just a smattering of religion is referred to as a Christian in our country, in the world in which we live, but not as far as God is concerned. None of the Old Testament saints were Christians. And they were saints. They were godly people. They were people who honored God. They were certainly disciples of God. In other words, followers of God. And we could spend a lot of time, but don't worry, we won't. We'll just mention that we could spend a lot of time talking about the godliness, the devotion of men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and godly women that we could include in that list as well. They were godly people. They were spiritually minded people. They were religious people, but they were not Christians. As a matter of fact, they didn't even have the opportunity, at least until Pentecost, they didn't even have the opportunity to become Christians. Remember that word basically means someone who belongs to Christ. Now, they were looking for the Christ to come. They were longing to be alive even when the Christ came. But they weren't Christians. They weren't godly people. They were godly people. They weren't Christians. Therefore, the author of the book of Hebrews says about them, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have a catalog of their faith. In chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, godly people, people we honor, people we respect, people whose faith we try to imitate in our lives, but they weren't Christians. I'll make a point just very quickly and then move on to one final point, and the lesson will be yours. There's a lot of controversy in the religious world about the thief on the cross, and the argument will be made from time to time that, well, the thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized, and Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The thief on the cross is part of that, not necessarily in the same sense as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's part of that great cloud of witnesses who preceded the coming of the covenant with Christ, who preceded that time when Christ comes. Jesus is alive when he says to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He has that gift. He has the power to extend that gift or bestow that gift on whomever he wishes, and he does, while he's alive. But the author of the book of Hebrews makes it clear that once Jesus died, then the testament of Jesus, the will of Jesus, comes into effect. And now it is the terms of the will that are involved. But the point is that the thief on the cross, when somebody says, "Well, what about the thief on the cross?" Well, the thief on the cross wasn't a Christian. He died before that dispensation came into existence. So the thief on the cross, not all Old Testament saints are Christians. And one final point, not all members of churches, we've already touched on this, but not all members of churches are Christians. The New Testament doesn't recognize what is commonly referred to as denominationalism in any way. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus told the apostles, "Upon this rock I will build my church." In Matthew chapter 16, the church had not been built yet. But Jesus said, "I will build it, and I'll build it based upon this confession that Peter had just made, that I am the Christ, that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of God." And so Jesus promises that he will build his church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, at least in the King James and the New King James translation, we're told that the Lord added to the church. Some other translations say the Lord added to them. But the representation of "to the church" doesn't misrepresent the facts. The church has come into existence. In Acts chapter 2. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "I will build it." By the time we get to Acts chapter 2, he has built it, and people are being added to it. And some years later, the Apostle Paul then will be able to say there's only one church. Not hundreds of churches. Not thousands of churches that contain Christians. But there's only one body that contains those who are referred to in the New Testament as Christians. And so not all members of churches are Christians. And let me expand on that point just very quickly, and then we'll move on and bring the lesson to a close. I'm going to make it even more personal and say not all of us necessarily are Christians. Not everybody who professes to believe in Christ are Christians. I know lots and lots of people in the world who say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and I don't have any reason to doubt their sincerity at all, and I'm not questioning anyone's sincerity. But James says in James chapter 2 and verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Just saying that you believe that Jesus is the Christ doesn't make you a Christian, in other words. Just suggesting that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Again, that's probably the classic evangelical definition of what it means to be a Christian in the world in which we live. Somebody who believes that Jesus is the Christ. But that's not so. Romans, we've mentioned this before in lessons recently. Romans begins and ends with this phrase, the obedience of faith. Faith that doesn't motivate us to serve God is not faith at all. Faith that doesn't motivate us to be what God would have us to be, to live as God would have us to live, is not faith. It doesn't make a person a Christian. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." It's not enough just to say that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. But is our faith motivating us to be obedient to Christ, to do the things that Christ would have us to do? We run into people all the time, brethren, who say that they believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's a good thing. I mean, it's a vital thing. It's important that we understand how significant and how important it is for a person to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the beginning of faith. But that's just the beginning of faith. And that by itself is not what makes a person a Christian. So who then is a Christian? Now, that term, that name that was prophesied, like, "I'll give you a name," God says. I'll give it to you myself. It will come directly from me. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Who is a Christian? What does it take to become a Christian? And I don't want you to misunderstand anything that we've said in the lesson this morning. Let me say it again just very quickly. It's important to be good. And it's important to be religious. And it's vital, it's absolutely essential that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. But what does it take to become a Christian? Well, we've already looked at Acts chapter 2 just a moment ago. The gospel was preached, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Some of them believed that. And they confessed that they believed it. They came to the apostles and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were saying to Peter and the other apostles, "We believe what you just told us, that Jesus is the Christ." Jesus Himself had said sometime prior to this that if we refuse to confess Him before men, He won't confess us before the Father who's in heaven. Paul tells us that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, those people in Acts chapter 2 did that. They believed that Jesus was the Christ, and they even had the courage to say it. Now tell us, Peter, what do we do? What do we do? We want to be Christians. I understand I'm putting words in their mouth. That title, that name, that designation won't come along for several years after this. It won't be given by God for some time. Not until the Gentiles are included. Not until the promise to take the gospel into the whole world, to preach the gospel to every creature is in the process of being fulfilled. That through Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. It's not until then that the name Christian is given by God. But that's what they're saying. We want to be Christians. We want to be Christians. What do Peter and the other apostles tell them? Well, you're already a Christian. You know, you already have faith that Jesus is the Christ. And you've already said that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You've done everything that you need to do. You've already accepted Christ. It might be that Peter could have said, "Pray the sinner's prayer," or something along those lines. But he doesn't say any of that. To people who were basically good people, to people who were spiritually minded people, they were religious people, Peter says to them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." It's exactly what Jesus told Peter to say. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," Mark 16. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Are there Christians in this audience, in this building this morning? Absolutely, there are. There are the majority of the audience in this building are Christians. But it has nothing to do in and of itself or just individually with the things that we've talked about leading up to this point. It has everything to do with the fact that there are a number of people in this audience who did at some point in time exactly what those people in Acts chapter 2 did. And they became Christians in exactly the same way. They came to believe that Jesus was God's Son. And they acknowledged that. They said that In some way, in some form, they said that they believed that Jesus was God's Son. They did what Peter told those people in Acts chapter 2 to do. They repented of their sins and they were baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Who is a Christian? Those people today who obey the gospel in exactly the same way as those who were called Christians did in the first century. The question this morning is, have you? Are you a Christian? And you're not a Christian because you live in a supposedly Christian nation. I think we could probably debate that question. You're not a Christian because you're a good person. That's good that you're a good person. You're not a Christian because you're a religious person. You're a Christian because you have either done exactly what those people in the New Testament did to become Christians. And if you haven't done that, then you're not a Christian, but you can be one this morning. It really takes very little time. Within the next, before the middle of the day, before the noon hour, you can have stood up in front of this group of people and told them, I believe with all my heart that Jesus is God's Son. You can let us know that you are repenting of your sins, that you're changing your mind about how you've lived in the past, and that you want to start living for God. You can let one of us go down into the water with you and do what those 3,000 people did in Acts chapter 2, be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And the instant that you come up out of the water, you will be a Christian. You'll be a child of God. You'll have your sins forgiven. You'll have that hope of being in heaven with God and eternity. Can we assist you in any way in obeying the gospel? Can we help you to be restored to a right relationship with God? If there's anything that we can do at all to serve you, then take out your psalm books, open them up to number 317. I think it was suggested that we'd sing the first and the second and the fourth verse of the song. And while we're singing this song, think about what your spiritual condition is and if we can help you in any way to be what God would have you to be. Come down to one of these front seats. Let us help you right now. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.